Turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. My message this morning is title. I put a title on it for the sake of the tape ministry, I guess. Sometimes it's kind of hard to figure out what you want to put on these sermons. And a title really doesn't make a sermon, does it? I've heard some outstanding titles. And most of the thunder was in the title. But my title is Some Things Common to Believers. And when I announce that title, you that are not believers, don't turn off the radio. Don't leave the knob alone. Because even though I might preach a sermon, and often do, which is encouraging to God's people, those that who are truly believers, yet if you who are not believers, you who have not come to faith in Christ, will listen carefully, you'll always hear the gospel. You'll always, because I don't preach anything but the gospel. You know, Paul preached the gospel in places like Ephesus and Corinth and Macedonia. He preached the gospel to sinners when he would go to those places. But he also taught the gospel. Once he established the church in those places, he would write them letters. And in writing those letters, he was teaching them the gospel that he preached to. The letter to the Romans, rather than being the gospel preached to sinners, is the gospel taught to saints. So it's the gospel. It's nothing but the gospel. My message never varies as far as that's concerned. It's always the gospel. And you pray for me that it always shall be the gospel. But in verse number 15 of chapter 1, I begin reading there, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." In verse 17 and 18 and 19, that's where we're going to be primarily focusing this morning. But this is where we find these things that I say is common to believers. And someone might ask the question, how do you know that they are common? I know that they're common because Paul was inspired of God to pray this prayer for these things. And being inspired of God to pray this prayer for these things, though he directs, addresses, and sends his letter to the Ephesians, yet this is inspired scripture. And therefore, it's not to be limited to the Ephesian church, but it's to all the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say the prayer, I believe is an inspired expression of God's will for the entire body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he makes it very clear that when he raised Christ up from the dead, he gave him to be the head over all things to the church. You see that in verse 22, which is his body, verse 23, the fullness of him that dwelleth all in all, or that filleth all in all. So the prayer is an inspired expression of God's will, I say, to all, concerning all of God's people. And what he asked for in this prayer is stated in verse 17, beginning there, when he said that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the first thing that he prayed for. And what I say this morning is that this thing's common to all believers. All true believers have this wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I don't believe you can get around this. I don't believe we can say, but Pastor, this may apply to where people have been enlightened to a great degree, but not apply in some other place. No, if I believe that a man can be saved apart from the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I'd fold up my tent and go home and sit down and wait on judgment day and say, well, the Lord, he'll get it done any way he pleases. I could be fatalistic in my mind and make a good primitive Baptist if I believe such as that. But I believe that this gospel truth is going to have to get into the hearts of God's elect. I don't believe they'll be saved apart from it. I don't believe that God saves sinners any way. I believe God saves sinners the gospel way. The gospel way. And that makes me differ vastly from what sometimes I'm accused of being, and sometimes I'm accused of being a hyper-Calvinist, when I'm not in no shape, form, or fashion such an animal as that. I believe that the gospel must get to the heart of God's elect. And I believe that it not only must, I believe that it will. I believe that it's the will and purpose of God to do it, and God will accomplish that by some means and way. That's what I believe. But I say that this first thing that he petitions God for in this prayer, this thing is common to all God's people, to all believers. And this thing is revelation. You see that in verse 17. It's called the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And it's called the spirit of wisdom and revelation because these two things go together. They go together. The revelation is the revelation of the gospel. That's what he's speaking of here. Now, God had undoubtedly opened the hearts and minds of this people and given them a knowledge of the gospel. Paul is encouraged in that. Therefore, he writes to that. He said in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. He heard about what took place over there at Ephesus. I don't think Paul knew the extent of the fruit of his ministry while he was in Ephesus. I read to you a while ago from the book of Acts, how that Paul went to Ephesus and how that there was no small stir among those people, and how that God blessed the apostle preaching the gospel to the extent that there were disciples separated from those that hardened themselves against the gospel, and they showed an evidence of their being separated from these people in that they destroyed everything that attached them to their former paganistic way of living. And he goes on and concludes over there that the word of the Lord grew mightily among those people. That was after Paul left there. Now Paul hears of their faith in the gospel. He hears of their evidence of this faith in that they had embraced the gospel unreservedly, and now they were showing the fruits of that embracement by their love unto all the saints. And he's writing to them, and he's telling them that since I heard of that, I cease not to pray for you. And what I pray for you, I pray that you might be further enlightened or revealed in the knowledge of God. Greater revelation. So it's called the spirit of wisdom and revelation, I say, because they go together. Revelation is the revelation of the gospel. I say they go together because the gospel cannot be seen unless it's revealed. We need to learn this. The gospel cannot be seen unless it's revealed. So often we become impatient with those that don't see the gospel. And so often in our impatience we become bitter toward those that can't see the gospel. They're blind, they can't see it. The gospel is revealed to sinners. You don't teach it to them. They can't learn it as you would teach them the ABCs or simple mathematics. The gospel must be revealed. And he's talking about the revelation of the gospel. And I say that these two things go together, wisdom and revelation, in that the gospel cannot be seen unless it's revealed. And on the other hand, the revelation cannot be received unless we be made wise to receive it. And that's the work of the Spirit. And therefore, it's called the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. The only way that you became wise unto salvation is that the Spirit of God came into your heart, did a work of transformation. That's in regeneration. He transformed your being, dispelled the darkness, took away the ignorance, and gave you sense enough to believe the gospel. It's the only reason I believe the gospel. That's the only cause of my receiving the gospel. I could not receive the revelation unless my heart be made wise to receive it. That's the work of the Spirit. So sinners are shut up to the Spirit. You were, I was. And if you're here this morning and know not Christ, you are. You're shut up to the work of the Spirit of God in making you wise unto salvation. Now think about this. I say this is common to all believers because Christ promised this to all believers, all His people. Look at John 16 just for a moment. John 16, 13. See this here. He says in John 16, 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth. Now, John warns us in his first letter that there is a spirit of error in this world, along with the spirit of truth. He says to God's people, beware of the spirit of error. You ought to seek wisdom, discernment, in order to judge the spirit of error. Every child of God ought to be able to do this within his or herself. They ought to be able to discern the spirit of error. Judge between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. Now it's out here. It's in the world. It's been here from day one of the gospel dispensation. The early church fought against the spirit of error. We're fighting against the spirit of error. And every child of God ought not to have to come and ask the pastor, is this in error? Is this heresy or is this truth? I know young Christians, immature Christians, need help in this area. That's what the ministry is all about, according to Ephesians chapter 4. It's to bring you to maturity. But there ought to be some discernment within every child of God. I never will forget the time when God first saved me, and I was traveling back and forth to my job at Lockheed Aircraft, working the swing shift, and at night I would come in, and as I would come in, I'd turn the radio on and try to find something to help keep me alert and awake as I drove in, and I'd pick up old Armstrong. He's always been. I think he's been on the radio 1,000 years, hadn't he? There was a time when he wasn't on the radio. I'd pick up Armstrong, and I'd listen to Armstrong as I came in from work. And he'd keep you awake. And I'd listen, and some of those things he said was real good. I mean, he said some things that was true. He did. But I discerned that he wasn't saying the truth. Now, you think about that. A lot of fellas say things that are true, but are they saying the truth? Are they speaking the truth? That's the difference. And that's where judgment comes in, discerning between the truth and the spirit of error, the spirit of truth. That's what he said. He says, "Howbeit, when he, the spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." That is, all truth pertaining to the accomplishments of redemption in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Not all truth, without exception. If we knew all things, all truth, without exception, that is, all truth completely, we'd be God. Isn't that so? So he's not talking about all truth completely. He's talking about all truth concerning the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Who he was, his person, what he accomplished, his work, why it must be accomplished, for whom it was accomplished, what he accomplished in accomplishing that work, the satisfaction that was made in the accomplishment of that work. That's what he's talking about here. He'll guide you into all truth concerning this. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. All right, he says now, the Spirit of truth. When he is come, he's going to guide you into all truth. Now that's the promise of Christ. And I say to you that that promise is made good to every child of God. Every believer has this in common. For you have the teacher of God, the Spirit himself, within your heart. He's in your bosom. And he teaches the truth concerning Jesus Christ. So I say that this is common to all believers because Christ promised it. I said a while ago that these two things, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, go together. I said that because the gospel cannot be seen apart from revelation, and the revelation cannot be received apart from wisdom. Look at Psalm 119, verse 18, in light of what I'm saying here. Psalm 119 and verse 18. Look at the prayer that David prays here. Here's a petition. You ought to pray this. You ought to seek the Lord for this. You and I ought to constantly be before the Lord. It ought to be a daily petition. Open thou mine eyes. You say David was he was unenlightened at this time? No, he was a very enlightened man. David knew a lot of things. He'd been able to write in areas of great truth, deep truth. And yet he felt a need of constant enlightenment, opening of the eyes. Open thou mine eyes, he prayed, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We don't get it all at one time. It's a constant need of our eyes being enlightened to the things of God. There's things wondrous that we've not beheld yet. Things that we haven't seen. We ought to pray for them. We ought to seek the Lord for them. Look over here at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Now here, Here are two disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. These fellows had walked with Christ 3.5 years. He had taught them many things. How many times did he take his disciples apart from the multitudes and especially, particularly, teach them things? Things that he did not want to disclose to the multitudes. How many times do we find him doing that? And yet these men still had a need. They yet had a need of being enlightened as to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 45, it said, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." They had been walking side by side with Christ after his resurrection and were unable to detect who they were walking with, unable to discern the person of Christ. They certainly did not understand the Scripture concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he began to speak to them there concerning what Moses said and what the psalmist said and what the prophet said. And finally it said that he opened their understanding that they might know the Scripture. We have a need of that. The Spirit of God wisely opens the minds of God's people and gives them truth. You don't learn it all at one time. You don't know it all at any given time. We're always in need of being taught the gospel. There's so many things we don't know about it. And when someone is unable to see something that God has unveiled and given to you, be patient with them. And remember that you didn't always know that yourself. So this is coming, I say. It's promised to God's people. We see it in light that there's a need in the heart of God's people for this revelation. The gospel is God's riddle. I like this. This is not my saying, but this is one of the old Puritans, John Trapp. John Trapp made this statement: the gospel is God's riddle explained to his people by the Spirit. And the gospel is a riddle. It's not easily understood. We hear so much about the, quote, simple plan of salvation. Ain't nothing simple about the gospel. There's a simplicity in Christ so simple that the wise of this world stumble over it and go headlong into hell. But there's a vast mind of wisdom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Inexhaustible. Look over here in 1 Corinthians just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I say that the gospel is God's riddle explained to his people by the Spirit. This is what Paul is telling us here. Beginning down in verse number 6 of chapter 2, he says this: "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." He's not talking about sin as perfection here. He's talking about mature Christians, people who have learned the gospel. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught." Now he talks about the princes of this world here. He has reference to those leaders in the Judaistic religion. He's talking about those learned men in Judaism. He was once one of them. But he says concerning those fellows, he says, our wisdom is apart from their wisdom. Their wisdom is not the wisdom of the gospel. They may be learned men. They may acclaim great wisdom. But their wisdom does not reach the depths of the gospel. Its wisdom is far greater. He goes on to say, "Which none of the princes of this world," none of those leaders, "knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they could have seen the gospel, they never would have been guilty of taking Christ by wicked hands and crucifying Him. If they had been able to see the gospel, they would have taken their stand alongside His disciples, His faithful few. And they would have been bystanders and watchers of the scene of the cross, and not the perpetrators of that crime. He goes on to say, "But, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath or have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Oh, this is deep, isn't it? Eyes not seen it, ears not heard it, neither hath it entered into the heart or the understanding of men concerning the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But look at this. But God, I say, it's common to God's people. It's common to believers. For He comes back and says, "But God hath revealed them unto us." Us. Myself and the Corinthian church. Myself and all of God's people in common. Revealed it unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. That's the only way you're going to understand the gospel. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You say, I'm having so much problem trying to get this thing across to my friends and my relatives. Why do they detest it? Why do they hate me so when I try to tell them the truth? They're natural men. They understand not the things of the Spirit of God. You would not understand them if the Spirit had not taught them to you. It's a common trait to God's people, not the people of the world out here. But he that is spiritual judgeth, there it is, discerneth all things. Yet he himself is judged or discerned of no man. You know, I've had trouble since the day I was saved of relating to relations, former relations. And Paul had that problem. He made this statement in another place. He says, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. The only way that you can relate to those former relations, if they're out of Christ, is relate to them in a carnal way. No way that you can come across in a spiritual sense. Why? Because they're void of the Spirit. You can only relate to those that have the same Spirit within them that you have within you in spiritual things. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. You have that. It's a gift. It's given to you by the Spirit of God. The ability is not your own. It's the ability that comes by the Spirit. And yet on the other hand, you're not discerned by any man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? He asked a great question there. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? That he may instruct him. Here it is. We have the mind of Christ. We know the mind of God. We know the mind of God in the matters of salvation. We know the mind of God in his voluntary grace. We see it. He revealed it to us. That's the only way we know. And so the gospel, I say, is God's riddle explained to the people or to his people by the Spirit. Now, this first thing is common, I say, to all believers. But there's something else that's common to all believers. See this in verse number 18. And the thing that's common here is hope. H-O-P-E. Hope. For he says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He's talking about the hope of his calling. Now, the hope of his calling is your calling, if you're a believer. Make your calling and election sure. It becomes your calling when God opens your mind to it and brings you to himself. It's his calling, though, initially. He's the cause, the first cause of that calling. Not only is he the first cause, but he's the initiator of all second causes. You were called by the gospel, but it was God that caused the gospel to come calling unto you, you see. So he says here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Now think about this just a moment with me. I say this hope is common to believers. No one but believers. Look at this. The eyes of your understanding. Did you realize that your understanding has eyes? That's what he said. You see, what the eye is to the body, to this old body, what the eye is to the body, the understanding is to the soul. Matter of fact, understanding is a soulish essence. It's of a soulish nature. It has to do with the inward working of a man. Now, our eyes, the eyes of our body, enlightens us as to things out here physically that we're coming in contact with. Therefore, we receive encouragement or we receive discouragement. Sometimes we receive encouragement to go forward because of what our eyes see. Sometimes we receive discouragement and it becomes a warning to us to halt in our way. Well, as I said, the eye, or what the eye is to the body, so understanding is to the soul. A man's soul must come to some understanding of the gospel if it's going to be delivered out of its bondage. And the understanding of the soul, the understanding of this inner working of man has eyes. That's what he's saying here. And Paul is praying that the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our soul might be opened, might be enlightened, that we might know what is his or the hope of his calling and so forth. And what God desires for his people is that they might know what is the hope of his calling. First of all, the hope of his calling as to its object. What is the object of our hope? Well, the object of our hope is Christ. That's what I try to urge sinners to look to Christ. There's no hope in coming forward. There's no hope in signing some card or making some decision. There's no hope in some experience in a so-called altar or mourner's bench. I don't encourage that. I discourage that. Don't come down here. Don't attach yourself to some physical place. Your salvation will be tangible to that particular thing. It'll hinge on that. I think there have been so many people, their minds have been deluded and deceived, thinking that because they did something in a physical nature that the preacher told them to do, they're saved. The only thing that you can do to be saved is go to Christ. He's the object of the sinner's hope. He's the object of my hope. I have no hope apart from Christ. He's my hope that's entered within the veil. As my forerunner has sat down at the right hand of God, having accomplished all the decree of God concerning redemption. That's my hope. I'm looking to him. And I urge you that don't know him, look to him. Look to Christ. Salvation is not in some religious activity. Salvation is in Christ. Christ. Christ alone. He's the object of our hope. That is, He's the thing hoped for. And what we hope for in Christ, eventually, and we have this promise, is to be glorified together with Him. This is my hope. And this hope of salvation is expressed so clearly in the Roman letter, chapter 8, beginning with verse 17, where we're promised to be glorified together with Jesus Christ, and we wait with this holy expectation of being brought into the presence of God and being glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my hope. That's my hope. And then I think maybe in mind here also, Paul has that our understanding of being enlightened is to not only the hope as to the object of hope, but hope as to the grace of hope. And oh, what a grace it is to have a fixed hope in your heart. Have a settled hope in your heart. And this only comes by the grace of God. It is a grace of God. It's just as much a grace of God to have this settled hope in your heart as it is the grace of God to have faith in your heart. They're two different things. Faith is not hope, and hope is not faith. They're two different things. Faith embraces us to Jesus Christ. Faith brings us into relationship with Jesus Christ. Hope holds us there, steadfastly so. You know, Paul mentions these three graces. There's many graces, but he mentions these three in the 13th chapter of the Corinthian, 1 Corinthian letter. He talks about certain gifts that had been given to the church, such as tongues and interpretation of tongues and revelation. Heavenly knowledge, all these various gifts he mentioned. But he says, now these shall cease. These shall vanish away. But he says, these three remain. That is, in his day, and they remain today. These three, he says, faith, hope, and charity. And then he says, now there's coming a day when you'll need not faith, and you won't need hope. And only love will remain. That's in the world of glory. That's when we come into the presence of God. You won't need faith. But why should a man face something that he has a reality of? You won't need hope because what you've hoped for, you've come into the full realization of it. You've come into possession of it. So the only thing that'll be left in heaven is love. No faith, no hope. But now we need that, you see. Now we need that. And that's what he deals with there. And I say that this hope is coming to all believers. And what Paul is encouraging here by praying for us is that we might have a greater enlightenment of this hope. Greater manifestation of the revelation and wisdom, a greater enlightenment of this hope. And this hope, he affixes to this hope, in verse 18, what he terms, what is the riches of the glory? That is, he says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what he's speaking here of, the superabounding riches of God's grace and glory. That is abounding grace. How that grace so much more abounds over our sins. You know, Paul spoke to this in the Roman letter in chapter 6. He said, where sin abounded. Where it abounded as in our old federal head and representative. How it put all God's people, all of Adam's race under a curse. I'm talking about under a curse that had to be removed and could only be removed by the death of a suitable substitute. But in God's
kindness and in God's mercy towards sinners, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ voluntarily paid the penalty for our sin, died the death on the cross, and grace in that death superabounded over all our sins.
What held us in bondage could no longer hold us there, because there was a superabundance of grace manifested in the death of Jesus Christ. He says, and what is the riches of the glory? He says, of his. You see this. Of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory, because it is his glory. He's the father of it. He said that back in verse 17. You saw that there. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He's the author of it. Any glory that's revealed, any glory that's blessed upon the heart of any creature is blessed upon them by the one who's the author of it. He owns it. He holds it. It's his glory. So it's the riches of his glory. It says his inheritance. Literally, it says in our text here, his inheritance in the saints, but literally the text is his inheritance among the saints. And he's not talking about God having an inheritance here. God needs no inheritance. But he's talking about what you inherited in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about your inheritance as a saint of God. He gave it to you. It belongs to you. You're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would have us know something of what we are coming into. And that's an incomprehensible something. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for us. But he wants us to seek an enlightenment of it, to be encouraged in it. Oh, what an inheritance it is. It's an inheritance of heaven. We ought to think on heaven a little bit more than what we do. I think if we thought on heaven a little bit more than what we do, we wouldn't be so earthly or carnal-minded, would we? Think on what God has prepared for. Think on what he's enlightened you to already and pray for further enlightenment. We don't know a whole great deal about heaven, but there's enough that we can know to encourage our hearts to want to go there. I think Paul saw somewhat of this. One of the greatest things that encouraged Paul's heart about heaven was that Christ was there. And therefore he could say, to die would be gain. Why? Because whether I live or whether I die, he said, is Christ. I'm coming into the presence of Christ. And that's what's so wonderful about heaven. It's going to where our head is. It's going to be with him that loved us and redeemed us from our sins. And I think the more we think about going to be with him, coming into the presence of our blessed Lord, our most glorious Redeemer, our loving, kind Savior. The more we think about that, the greater our anticipation will be of coming there or of going there. And Paul says, I pray that the Lord will enlighten your eyes on this, that you might know somewhat more of the inheritance of the saints. Well, right quickly, and I'll just touch this. The third thing is power. Verse 19. He prayed that that God might give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in verse 17 in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of his calling. Verse 18. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? This is deep water. Hang in here with me. The third thing is power. Remember Paul's desire for this power. In verse number 8, I believe it is, verse number 10 of chapter 3 of the Philippian letter, you don't have to turn there, I'll quote it for you. Paul said, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Paul been saved 30 years there when he wrote that letter. That's one of the last epistles that he wrote. He'd been saved a long time. He knew Christ.
He knew somewhat of the power of Christ in delivering him from his sin. But he wanted to know even greater the power of Christ in his resurrection. And this power that we're talking about here, that I say is common to all believers, not some kind of special power. You know, I've heard men seeking some kind of special power to perform things. Power, they claim, that we need to make effective the preaching of the gospel. I already agree with that. We need the power of God, brother, in our preaching of the gospel. But that's a divine prerogative. God blesses it on whom He will bless it. And on whom He's pleased to withhold it, He withholds it. You can't pray it down. You can't force God into a corner by prayer bands and make Him do it. He did it in the days of the apostles when He was pleased to bless them. Everywhere they preached, God didn't pour out the power. Every place that Paul went wasn't a day of Pentecost, was it? We sing that song, "Send the Pentecostal Power." Well, we'd like that. We relish that. We desire that. But that's God's prerogative to do that. He didn't do it for Paul. He did it for Peter, but He didn't do it for Paul. Peter saw 3,000 souls saved. Paul very seldom saw over 12 or 14, 15 souls saved in one place. He didn't even know the effects of his gospel at Ephesus until sometime later after he got away from there and found out that the little band of Christians over there were steadfast in the gospel and that they were growing somewhat in number. He didn't know much about what happened at Thessalonica until after he had gotten away from there and heard of their faith as it had been noised abroad in all of Asia. Oh, it's not some kind of special power that God's going to give to one, withhold from another. This is a common power. And it has to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to do with an understanding of what God effected in our salvation, which was effectual in the same sense that He effected the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He ties all this together. That power that affects faith is what he's talking about. That power that affects our calling and our securing, which is common to the entire body of Jesus Christ. That power that gives the heart a sight of Christ and then enables the soul to embrace Him and steadfastly hold to Him. That's what he's talking about here. That power that Paul said was needed when he went out to preach the gospel that would enable him in the preaching of the gospel to deliver those who were under the blind spell of Satan and in bondage to his kingdom and to translate them out of that kingdom into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. That's resurrection power. I say you observe this is common to all believers. It's coming to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and it's coming to the resurrection of the dead spirits of all sinners. You say, show me that, all right? Put this together. Read this text like this. Look in verse 19. Follow it with me. I'm going to verse 19, verse 20, then we're going to skip down to chapter 2 because there shouldn't be a chapter division there. That throws you off. He's not through saying what he's saying. In chapter 19, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places? And you hath He quickened, that is, with this same power," verse 1 of chapter 2, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse number 5, "even when we were dead in sins, hath He quickened us together with Christ, by grace you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now he's through what he's saying there. All that's in the same breath. And what he's wanting us to know, it took just as much power to quicken you, to bring you to life, as it did to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. He wants you to know that power. He wants you to have an understanding of it.
My God, I hope if we see this, we might see the bondage and plight of the poor sinner. I hope that God will show you that. I think maybe this is the reason for this encouragement. If we seek further enlightenment as to the need of understanding the greatness of His power and see how that this power is common to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and common to the regeneration of sinners, it might shut us up in prayer to God, praying for our children, our friends, and our loved ones, seeing that we can't affect this thing, but God must do it if it's going to be done. They're in terrible need. My soul was in as much need for God to affect His power in regenerating it as it was for God to affect His power and raise the dead body of Jesus Christ out of the grave. Just as much power effected there. All right. Well, I'm done. What He would have us to know here is in regards to this exceeding greatness of His power, that is, in regards of promise of the promise of the glory and inheritance that he mentioned before. The same power that raised up His people from the dead. Now listen to me. The same power, He wants you to know this. He wants you to think about this. The same power that raised up His people in regeneration, raised up their dead souls in regeneration, and gave them life with Christ. That same power is His keeping power and will keep us till the revelation of the purchased possession. He said in chapter 1, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And the earnest that He speaks of there is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. He's our earnest until the redemption of the purchased possession. Another place Paul would add this, being confident of this one thing, or of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it, perform it, complete it, finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's encouragement. How will He do it? By the same power that He effected the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the same power that He effected your regeneration, He'll keep you till the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says in another place, Peter does, speaking of the elect of God and to the elect of God in his first epistle, chapter 1, beginning with verse number 2. He says, who are kept in verse number 5 by the power of God, this same exceeding great power, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus Christ said concerning His sheep, that my sheep that heard my voice and that followed me shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has them in His hand, and He says no man shall pluck them out of His hand. We're kept just like that. God took His people in the day of Jesus Christ, raising Christ from the dead, raised His people from the dead. Judicially, He reached down and took His people, the body of Christ, along with the head, put them in His hand, closed His grip on them, and defies any creature to try and pluck them out of His hand. Oh, that we might know the exceeding greatness of His power, that we might know the hope of His calling, that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we might be blessed with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the things of the gospel. Come unto all believers, seek those things that you have in Christ, and enjoy them for Christ's sake. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for the mercies of God in the gospel, for the enormous amount of benefits that we've not even begun to comprehend. Oh, far exceeding our imagination. Help us, O God, to search diligently and to seek fervently those things which God hath prepared for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Deliver our minds from carnality. Set us, we pray, in the heavenly places in Christ in a spiritual mind, seeking those things which are above and not those things which are below. Help us that we might seek the Lord with our whole heart. And for those that know not Christ, that sit sometimes in awe, amazed that we can make such claims as we made this morning and apply them to the people of God. Those that might sit by and desire in their heart, oh, that I had this hope. Oh, God, help them to realize that by casting away all things, all other hopes, and casting themselves down before sovereign God at the feet of sovereign mercy, and applying themselves in repentance and faith to Him, that they can, in fact, have as a possession these very same things. Help them, O God, to become common with believers in laying hold of the hope that's set before us, even Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in His holy name.